Sure, we thank Ray for that lovely hymn. If I remember rightly, those words were born in Russia. It's a Russian hymn, translated by a missionary in mid-Europe into the English. And I think sometimes when we are reminded of these things, we should pray for God's children in Russia. Oh, I believe that in darkness and in sin, the grace of God very often produces wonderful men and women of God. Sure, behind iron and bamboo and sugar curtains, in many of these lands which we know so little about today, God is going on with his quiet, gracious work in souls. Now, we are deep in the school of faith, and tomorrow, in the will of God, we want to talk about two boys. The boy who was, now you're not going to understand this word, it's an English word, but you don't know. The boy who was a prefect. Some of you old-fashioned folks may understand the word. It's the boy who was perfect. They couldn't find any fault with him, and they said, we'll make him a prefect. He'll be the senior boy looked up to with authority in the grade or the class in which he's found. You guessed who it is? Well, come tomorrow morning. And then in the evening, we are going to talk about, and this is a very sad title to give to him, the boy who was expelled from the school. I shall never forget at my old school of boyhood days, when a handsome, strong, magnificent athlete in the school who had been dishonest, disobedient, was expelled, told to pack his bag and leave the school. God has given us in the school of faith one picture like this. The magnificent, strong boy of the school. Now, we've been going deeper and deeper into the school to meet these characters, boys and girls. And tonight, I want to talk about the most difficult boy in the school. I'm not going to call him the worst boy, but the most difficult boy in the school. The great headmaster, the father of spirits, as he looked out over that wonderful collection of boys and girls that came into this historic school, he found one boy difficult. A poor material, had to work long and patiently and graciously with him, had to have personal interviews with him, all alone, away from the other boys. But oh, what he produced. Isn't God wonderful, the way he produces men and women of God, who are going to one day be fit companions for his son in glorified manhood. That's the future of everyone who comes into the school of faith, to be conformed to the image of God's son, to be partakers of God's holiness, to enter fully into the will of God, and to graduate out with a good report. Now, you've got your Bibles open already at Hebrews chapter 11, and just one verse, 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, lest both the sons of Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Beautiful picture. I expect many of you have noticed that in colleges and schools and academies, they love at the end of the school year to produce a book with all the photographs of the students. And as you turn the pages, you can see the boys and girls of the school, and you can see the handsome boy and the pretty girl, and there are certain faces that stand out from the pages. And here is a snapshot photograph taken of a boy who is graduating out of the school of faith. He's dying. He's 147 years of age. By faith, And the Spirit of God doesn't say Israel when he was dying. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. The picture is a worshipper and a pilgrim who is not only himself blessed of God, but can become a channel of blessing to us. What hath God wrought? Now, first, face the fact that this boy was Abraham's grandson. He had a wonderful heritage. But you know, he had to be taught what lots of us must be taught. That God's highest calling is worship. Did you know that? Not service. Service, rich and true and deep and blessed and fruitful, will be the outcome of worship. I would misquote it perhaps, I'll turn right back to it, John 4, those historic words spoken by our Lord to that woman at the wellside. Do you remember them? In verse 23 of John 4, he looks into our face and he says, ye worship, ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's a fact we've got to face. Everything in connection with God's salvation came to us through the Jews. Who produced this book from Genesis to Revelation? Jews. Moses started with the Pentateuch and John the fisherman finished with the Revelation. The written word of God came through this historic race of people. And how did the living word of God come amongst us? Conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of a Jewish maiden, a virgin. He came unto his own, into the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and died the lonely man on Calvary with a victorious cry, "It's finished!" God has taken, and I speak with reverence, that holy, spotless son of his, a Jew, and has put him with the marks of Calvary on the throne as a risen man, expecting that his enemies be made his footstool. And all God's eternal purposes are wrapped up in that person. And now he looks into our face and he says, verse 23, to that woman, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, or in spirit and according to the truth. He seeketh such to worship him. He wants to make us in the school of faith worshippers. Now the word worship is a very simple one. It simply means the worthyship of a person, so capturing the thinking and the affections of a person that you bow with adoration and say, Lord, thou art worthy. And born of a heart that is captured, there comes worship to the worthy one. The great cry around the throne is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, redeemed us to God by his blood. Worthy of power, worthy of riches and wisdom and strength and might and dominion. This is what God wants. He wants to make you and make me a worshipper. So out of Abram's grandson, this rather difficult character, Jacob, God produces a worshipper, a pilgrim, a man blessed, a man who has power with God, a man who can let the blessing flow toward his grandchildren. Lovely picture. By faith, Jacob worshipped, blessing those two sons, leaning heavily upon that old staff, pilgrim in character. Now, you know, it's a wonderful thing to see a youngster start the Christian race. I never can get away from the thrill of it. When I see a crowd of youngsters together and a man like Jack Wilson or Sam Hughes Evangelist makes the dramatic appeal to those youngsters, stiffly telling them that they ought to come right out on Christ's side. It's your hour, the hour of decision, your moment. God is calling you to Christ. And you see youngsters, teenagers rising to stand before God to say, "My will bows to thy will. I'm willing to give my life and heart to Christ tonight. I'm willing to receive him as my Savior." Something within me says, "Bravo, youngster, you never did a better thing, and I'm glad." Aren't you? But I want to tell you, the older I get, when I see the white hairs and the wrinkled face and the bony fingers of an old pilgrim who's known Jesus Christ for 60 years. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away as a little girl. And now the evening shadows are lengthening, but they're still running the race of faith. They're still pressing toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I don't say bravo, youngster. I take off my hat, for I feel I'm standing on holy ground, and I worship God. It's only God's power and grace that can do it. It's one thing to start the race, it's another thing to run with patience and finish the race to meet a well done, good and faithful servant. We're living in a scrubby old world, loaded with sin. It's dirty. You can see the dirt on the billboards around you. You can see it in the television set in front of you. You can see it on every magazine page around you. You can hear it. A dirty world. And it's only a miracle of God's grace that can capture a heart and keep that heart and life clean for a good finish. Now, here is a boy, Abram's grandson. He didn't make a very early start. If you will go back in your Bibles, and I'm going right back now to chapter 25 in Genesis to check some of these things. I notice in chapter 25 and verse 23 is one of those lovely, deep verses in the Bible that are so absolutely matter of fact. You know, some silly men and women come to the book and read a verse like this and they say the Bible's a dirty book. How ridiculous. They read all the trash and the novels and the filth of the world with all its extremities and sin, and they don't call that bad, but they're just looking for something in this book to try and criticize. They hate the Word of God. But the Word of God is real. It tells the truth, the naked truth. And here's a picture. The Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb." Not two babies, two nations. "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one shall serve the stronger, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." And God in this prophecy to this mother is turning the whole of our ideas upside down, as he so often does. Now we read of the birth of these twin boys, and the first boy is called Esau, and the second boy is called Jacob. They're born here in this camp, sons of Isaac, Laughter, born to the loved girl Rebecca that was brought by Eliezer across the desert sands and came into Sarah's tent and became Isaac's wife. Verse 27, "And the boys grew, growing boys." It's just a lovely picture. You know how these kids grow, don't you? You give them a nice new suit and they're so smart, and then a year, it's like this, look. They grow. go out of their suits. The boys go. And as we look down, we notice that Isaac loved that firstborn Esau. And Rebekah loved that rather plain Jacob. And if two boys could be different, these two boys were. Something about Esau, he was big and strong and grew up hairy and bronzed. He went out in the sun, through the rocks and into the desert to hunt wild animals. He wasn't afraid of wandering tribesmen. Big, reliable, generous, easygoing Esau, a real sporting gentleman. Jacob was a plain man, rather tied to mother's apron strings, if you know what that means. And he was always round the camp cook pots, and mummy always tucked him in at night and kissed him goodnight, I'm sure. And he was a real mother's boy. And I fear there was a little favoritism in the camp. Now, whatever your heart's movements are, there shouldn't be seen favoritism in a family. It's wrong to show it. Children expect equality. They expect fair play. But there seems to be a little division in this family over these two growing boys. And it says Esau loved that cunning hunter. He loved his bensin. And we read that Rebekah loved Jacob. And the story is told here how the birthright exchanged hands. Now you just think of it for a moment. Here is a man who's getting a nice big pot full of lovely thick soup, red potage. And here's a man who's been out hunting all day, and he comes back and the smell of it just pulls into the fireside. He says, "Give me some of that soup, I'm dying." He wasn't really, but you know how we speak. He was dying, unless he could see. And the younger twin boy looks up and he says, "Tell me your birthright. You know, you were born a little while before me. We are twins, and as the boy who's born first becomes the eldest son, and all the privileges and responsibilities are passed to him, and of course he would have a double portion of the inheritance, and he would be in the line of the promise of the seed of the woman. Abraham's seed begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Esau, the birthright. Sell me your birthright." And a man who is utterly careless of spiritual values and says, "Well, what's it worth to me? I'll die if I don't get some of this soup," says, "All right, I'll sell it you." And the boy who appreciated those spiritual things but didn't mind what tricks he got up to try and get them, got the birthright. Now, why is it that looking down into that camp, Harold Wildish passes his judgment, "I like Esau, he's big and strong and generous and sporting, there's something that attracts. I don't like Jacob very much. He's a bit of a twister." Why is it that God steps in and again turns all my thinking upside down? Now you turn to Malachi chapter 1. You just turn to the last chapter and have a peep at it again. And writing now hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after, when these boys had grown to nations, the Lord says to Israel, verse 1, chapter 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. I love Israel. I love Jacob." And the answer comes from the people of Israel, "Wherein hast thou loved us? We're not very conscious of it, that you love us so much." The Lord goes right away back to that old camp where the two twin boys are, and he said, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." Why is it God looked down into a camp and saw those two boys, and he turned all my opinion upside down, and he said, "I love Jacob and I hate Esau"? Now I think I ought to pause to explain that the word hate in the Bible is not the vindictive word that we use in our modern English. If it was honestly translated, I think the word hate could be translated, I have no regard for Esau. The Bible very clearly tells me I should love mother and father and brother and sister and wife and children. This is Christian. He says I should honor them and I should treasure them. But when the Lord Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. And what's it going to cost you? You must hate father and mother and brother and sister. He didn't mean that nasty hatred toward them. He meant you must have no regard for their claims upon your life. Your whole yielded life must be mine if you're going to be a disciple. I demand first place. And so he looks at these two boys and he says, I love Jacob. I have no regard for Esau. Now why? God has no favoritism. God is not like men. He doesn't, I know he's sovereign, but he doesn't like one person and not like another with no reason. Now let's try and find the reason. Jacob he loved, and he said, in the school of faith, by faith Jacob will respond to my word and my teaching. By faith, Jacob one day will graduate, and the picture in the yearbook will be, he has become a worshipper, and he's become a pilgrim, and he's become a channel of blessing, and the last picture I give is leaning on his staff, he is blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. That's what God can produce out of that material, in patient grace. This boy has a desire for a birthright. This boy wants his father's blessing. He doesn't mind what tricks he uses to get them, but he values spiritual things. I can do something with him. But when it comes to Esau, oh, it's a different story. Let's have a look, just for a moment, at Esau's snapshot. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. The next chapter to our great chapter that we are viewing this week. Hebrews 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. The Spirit of God gives us the picture, the snapshot picture of this boy who, as it seems, never entered the school of faith. God says his picture is, he is a fornicator. Now, do you know what a fornicator is? A fornicator is a man, and listen, or a woman, who instead of having his or her heart's affection centered in one person, in loyalty, will give themselves to anybody, just for their lust and passions and desires to be fulfilled. That's what a fornicator is. And Esau is called by God a fornicator or profane person. Now we all know what that word means. It means common. Just as you have sacred music which is set apart for the service and glory of God, there is profane music, common music, any old rubbish music. Nothing sacred about it at all. Common. God looks at Esau and he says, my desires, my will, my longings can't begin to produce anything in this man. You say, are you limiting God? No, I'm not limiting God. I'm limiting the material God's dealing with. Now let me give you a simple illustration of this. Some years ago, Mrs. Wildish and I, in a little car, used to pass by a big corner plot in Jamaica. I can picture it now, a great big plot of land with no walls around it, just open, with all sorts of scrub bush everywhere on it. And anyone could go and let their pigs go rooting in it. Anyone could tether their donkeys to eat the grass round the fringe. Any boys could go diving under the trees and through the bushes playing Red Indians. It was anybody's land, common land. But one day a great big board went up for sale. And they were splitting it into two lots. We passed it and passed it, and then one day we saw some activity. They were cutting down all the scrub and the bush on one of the lots. And as we passed with a few days, we noticed that they were beginning to get a big wall all the way round it. And then we saw that they were laying new grass and turf and levelling out the lawns and putting in Bombay mango trees and rose bushes and some palms. And then after the month we saw the foundations of a home were going in. And a lovely ranch-like home was built there, and the family moved in, and you would see the kids on their bicycle and Dad going off in his car, and the home-warming family lived there. But you can pass that house today, and next to it there's still that other lot. It's never been bought, it's never been developed, no plans have been fulfilled, no one dwells there. It's still common land. God looks down and he says, that precious man I'm going to buy with precious blood. The son of my love died to redeem that one to God. And I've got plans for that life. And I want the fruit of the Spirit to grow in that life. And I want Christ to be at home in that heart. I want to make that mine sanctified, set apart for my glory. But you can look around, loved St. Petersburg tonight, and meet men and women, and they're not bought with precious blood, and they're not walled around in separation to God, and Jesus Christ has never come to live in all his wonder in their hearts, and the fruit of the Spirit is not being produced in their lives, and they are just ordinary, natural men with no spiritual life at all. No desire for it. Now, let's go back to Genesis, please. And I would like you to have the book open. I want you to turn to chapter 28. There are only two chapters in Genesis we are going to think about tonight. The story of Jacob is a long one. It's a patient, long struggle of a loving God to do something in the life of this fellow, Jacob. Chapter 28. Verse 1, and Isaac laughed her, the old blind father, called Jacob, and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father. Take a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful. Verse 10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went toward Haran. Now, let's be homey. This is the boy's first night away from home. You know, you big strong men here won't admit it. I know you won't. You'll sort of stiffen up and say that's not true, but it is. If you'll go back to those boyhood days when you were a little 3 and 4 year older, you possibly wept yourself to sleep the first night you spent away from home and mother. No mother's kiss, no one to tuck the sheets in, and you felt homesick and lonely. And you know, Jacob must have felt like that. He'd lived for all his life in the home camp, and now because of his own doings and his mother's doings, and because of his stealing a blessing from an old wise farmer that his father should have had, he's got to leave home, and he's told by his father to go and get a wife from some relatives in a distant part of the country. Get out as quick as you can. And he went out into the night, and the shadows lengthened, and the rocks and the sand and the deep south country is all around him. And you can know how he felt. Now, don't imagine him as a little kid in knickerbockers. He wasn't. He was 75 years old. But even a boy of 75 can miss mother's kiss, can miss the comfortable home bed, and can miss the tucking in of the sheets. And so he found a big rock and put it down on the sand, and he nestled down into the warm sand and put his head on the big rock for a pillow, and he fell asleep. And do you know, he was lonely. It's possible that it's the first night he had ever spent alone. There was always mother within call, and dear old dad in the tent, and the servants around. It's possible that it's the first night he had ever spent alone. There was always mother within call, and dear old dad in the tent, and the servants around. It's the first night he was alone. Now, do you realize this? That the hardest thing God has with us men and women is to get us alone. And do you realize that God's deepest work in the soul of a man or a woman is always done alone with God? And so he sleeps. And that was a tremendous night. There was fear crushing at his heart. And he was a runaway boy. And he fell into a sleep and saw angels, those mighty servants of God's throne, those created beings that serve the throne of God. And there comes before him a strange vision of a ladder, and we all know what a ladder is for. It's to link two places, and this is to link heaven and earth. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on the ladder, and all of a sudden he was conscious of a person. Now, your Bible, the Authorized, says, the Lord stood above him. But my margin in the Revised says, the Lord stood beside him. Now, I know you can't localize God. In God we live and move and have our being. God is ever present. But I believe that really God was at the bottom of that ladder. He had come right down to this sleeping man because the angels were ascending and descending on the ladder. Not descending and ascending. And the Lord stood beside him. You can just imagine him looking at that sleeping man. And I tell you, when Jacob woke up, startled, it says, he got up and he said, this God of my father will be my God from today. Now, it's just as simple as that. If you look down the chapter, it says he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. Verse 20, he vowed a vow. He said, if God will be with me and will keep me in my way, and that I go and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be what? My God! Now, he's never said that before. You check me on this. You turn back, for instance, to chapter 27. It's only a page. And see him in it's verse 20, isn't it? Creeping into his blinded father's presence. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I've done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, and sit and eat of my venison, that my soul may be blessed. The little liar. He wasn't Esau. He was Jacob, deceiving an old blind father, all dressed up, with a lot of meat prepared by his mother. The little rascal. But he wanted that blessing. Just as he had wanted that birthright. No matter how you get it, what tricks you use, but he's after it. Now notice carefully the next verse. And Isaac said to his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord, what? My God? No! The Lord, thy God, hath brought it to me. He didn't know the God of Abraham. He didn't know the God of Isaac. He had grown up for 75 years with a heritage, knowing a great deal about God, but he didn't know God. Do you? This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The knowledge of God is salvation. It's when you know that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Sent of God, he came down to win your redemption and be your dear Savior. To be everything to you. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you know God. And the more you get to know Jesus Christ, you increase in the knowledge of God. This boy didn't know God until this wonderful experience at Bethel, and standing there in spite of all his frailties and his ifs. Again and again he said, if you will do certain things for me, I will really make you my God and belong to you and walk with you and please you. And I can see him stooping down and taking the great big pillow, and he put the pillow into the pillar position. And he left it as a pillar on the sand. He took his horn of oil and poured the oil on top of it. And he left that there to mark a spot called Bethel that he'll come back to again and again. And in New Testament language, he was born into the house of God by a new birth, by a knowledge of God. And of course, that ladder he saw is one of the most beautiful illustrations of the incarnation. It's the wonderful picture of God manifesting himself and revealing himself to us and opening up the way for us into the presence of God. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where that ladder is so more wonderfully explained than John's Gospel, chapter 1. You remember how the excited evangelist Philip comes and he sees Nathanael sitting under a fig tree reading. And he says, come, we found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And this well-taught Israelite looks at this excited man and says, don't you know your Bible? If you had said Jerusalem, if you had said Bethlehem, if you had said Egypt, I'd spring to my feet to investigate. But no good thing can come out of Nazareth. And the evangelist shows that he was a real evangelist. The real gift of the evangelist is to bring people to Christ. And if you fill up an evangelist's head with church truth and prophetic truth and all sorts of dispensational truth, you'll probably kill his evangelism. His eagerness is to get his man to Christ. And Philip said, I can't bother about all those details. Come and see them. And he got his man to Christ. And as Nathanael comes, the Lord Jesus looks into his face and says, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, in whom there is none of Jacob. He was full of guile. And Nathanael says, whence knowest thou me? And he says, well, you were under that fig tree before Philip came and called you. I saw you. I know what you were reading. You were reading the book of Genesis. You were reading the story of Jacob's ladder. But thou shalt see greater things than these. Thou shalt see the angels of God ascending and descending upon thee. What? Son of man. And the Lord Jesus himself explained the ladder as a picture of the incarnation, God sending the Son of God to be the Son of man, that he might lift the fallen sons of men and make them eternally the sons of God. And so Jacob is converted. He's born into the house of God. There's a spot he can ever look back to, a happy day he can ever rejoice in, when he was born again. Now I want you to turn to chapter 32. Of course, in between chapter, 28 and 32, there's a wonderful story. I would need an hour to go into it. It's the story of a busy little man. Oh, how busy he was. For 20 years, so busy that he was never alone. Always, you know, courting. Always with the girls. Always busy with the servants around the growing business. Oh, what a busy little fellow he was. For 20 years, God couldn't get him alone. For 20 years, he didn't know what fear meant gripping his heart. For 20 years there's no record that he saw any angels. Heaven's wonderful activity was somewhat foreign to him. But after 20 years, having matched all his wits with his uncle, having married two of his cousins, having toiled for 14 years with no wages, having now by tricks and all sorts of ingenious self-effort produced wealth on the material level, he thinks the time has come to pull out. And after 20 years he leaves, and you know the whole story, and he makes toward home. Now let's get his life like this. Look, 147 years is the span of his life, and the first 75 years we will call him, with all his heritage, a natural man. But something happened at Bethel, and he was converted. I'm using New Testament language. And now for 20 years he's got a life toward God, but it is not a deep spiritual life. I could not call you spiritual, Jacob, as Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians. You are carnal. And it surprises many, many Christians to find that Paul doesn't use the word carnal for a natural, unsaved man. He uses the word for a Christian in whose life there is the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And that old flesh life, self's reign, has never been broken and has never been displaced by the glorious Lord enthroned. For 20 years, Jacob lived largely as a child of God in the energy of the flesh, a carnal man. Now after 20 years, this man, 95 years of age, pulls out, and as he gets away with all his scheming and tricks, he finds out, as we all find out, that the chickens come home to roost. That you can't run away from trouble. Sooner or later they will catch you up. Your sin will come and find you out. There's a balance, a great law of retribution. What you sow, sooner or later you will reap. Do you know, as I read through this chapter 32, I notice that fear is gripping Jacob's heart again. And I notice that he's on the run again. And I notice that as the chapter develops, there are angels coming into the picture, moving around. And at last he's cornered, alone with a tremendous person. Now I can't go into the details, but you know he split his bank balance. He split up his wives and children and servants and goods. He said, if Esau, my brother, who I stole that betting from, comes and wants to start slaying us all, he'll get perhaps half and we can run away and save something. And all the wits of old Jacob is hard at work to try and preserve his present position. It's absolutely laughable if you really go into it. Do you know, he sent out his servants to try and pacify his brother. The servants went and they said, yes, he's coming to meet you. He's coming to meet me. Yes, he's coming with 400 servants on horseback. They're coming to meet you. 400 of them coming to meet me? Oh. And poor Jacob's absolutely in a tailspin. And so he begins to send out a stream of presents. And have you ever looked into those presents? Now listen to this. In verse 13 of chapter 32, it says he took that which came to his hand, a present for Esau his brother. He took 200 nanny goats, and 20 billy goats, and 200 sheep, and 20 big ram sheep, and 30 big camels, and the little colts trotting by their side, 40 great big milch cows, 10 great big bulls, and 30 donkeys. Just a little present from your kid twin brother. Yes, appeasement it's called, pacification. And when the evening comes, verse 22, he arose that night. He took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, his lovely children, the boys growing up, and he passed over Jabbok's ford that runs down into the Jordan stream that runs into the Dead Sea. And he's looking for a hideout. And when he saw, it says, and he says he got them safely over on the other bank. He sent them over to the other side, and he's left alone, 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 Jacob alone with the night shadows. 20 years have passed before he lay down on that stand with his head upon a pillow, saw someone coming down the ladder and standing by his side. Now, as he's alone, someone's drawing near, and in the guise of a fighter, a wrestler, draws near to grapple with him, and I rather think he thought it was Esau at first. And he puts himself into a stance, and he throws his arm around the body of the opponent. He tries every jiu-jitsu trick he ever knew. And soon he discovers it's not Esau. And soon he discovers that his opponent is the Lord who came down that ladder. And he knows he's being beaten. He gathers all his energy for a last supreme effort, and his opponent touches him at the strongest point of his resistance, down here where that ball goes into the socket over which those strong muscles are laid, and pain shoots down his leg and through his body. And now, with tears on his cheek, Hosea tells us, gasping with perspiration wringing off his brow, he's clinging, completely beaten. At the end of all this, his opponent and victor, who has mastered him in fair fight, who has cornered him alone to bring him to the end of every resistance, says, loose me, the day breaketh. And here's where faith steps in. I will not let thee go, except thou shalt bless me. What is your name? It's not ignorance that asks that question. I want to hear from those lips, his opponent said, your true name. You wanted a blessing from a blind father, and you crept in and said, it's Esau, and he blessed you. You liar. You cheat. You self-sufficient rascal. What's your name? Jacob. The beaten, weak, pain-ridden Jacob. But I want you to bless. And I will not let you go as I cling in faith until you do it. My name shall no longer be called Jacob. Israel, Prince with God. Bethel, the house of God. Peniel, the face of God. And I could see him turning from that encounter to go back to his wives and children, wherever they were nestling in a tent. With a racked pain, he looks round for a staff, and he sees a big beam, and he picks it up. And limping and leaning on this staff, he makes toward the tent. And one of the boys, you could imagine, is looking out of the tent. Mama! There's a man coming! They crowd to the door. Who is it? It's Daddy! No, your daddy doesn't walk like that. No. The old Jacob had a springy, self-sufficient step. He could tackle any problem and do it. But it is Daddy. It is our darling husband. What's happened? What's happened? He never dropped that stick. He kept it to the end through all the long 52 years. And as he faced the sun rising and the same circumstances and the Esau coming with his 300 or 400 men, somehow the mists, the problems, the darkness all dissolved. The God of Jacob is now sending Israel out into battles, not in his own strength, but with a new entrust. My strength shall be made perfect in weakness. I brought you to the end of self, and in your weakness my strength has a chance to operate. The problems are all dissolving. And now he's a man who has power with God. He's a man who can become a channel of blessing to others. He's a man who limps into the future, and there's a mark upon his life. Christians, I mean this. I believe one of the most abused and misused and misunderstood statements in the extravagance and earnestness of much Christian teaching is the talk of a second blessing. But I honestly believe that every Christian should face the fact that God nearly always in the school of faith has to bring us to two deepening crisis experiences that lead to a new process and a new growth in our Christian lives. I wish I could shorten those two from 20 years to 10 to 5 minutes. I wish men could enter into their conversion and their consecration to the Lordship of Christ with one act, but it very rarely happens. And Charles Wesley knew what he was talking about when he wrote that grand old hymn, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Have you met God at Bethel? Have you been born again? Can you whisper, "Jesus is my Savior and has made me his child"? Have you met God at Peniel and looked into the face of one who has brought you to the end of yourself so that in your weakness his strength can be made known in an unusual way? Have you had that experience? In the school of faith, God wants to make us pilgrim worshippers, blessed of God as Israel, to be channels of blessing to others. Well, you say, do you mean that we've got to have these two experiences? No, I don't. But wherever I turn in the Word of God and wherever I turn in Christian biography, I see them. Now listen carefully. They came out of Egypt through the Red Sea with a shout, "The Lord has triumphed gloriously." Was there any need for them to go through Jordan stream and through the waters again? No! They could have gone in and possessed their possessions at Kadesh Barnea, but they didn't. Why? Through that besetting sin of unbelief, and they turned back to learn themselves and to know God in the wilderness and to be brought to the end of themselves. And then they were brought by a back door across the Jordan into the land to possess it. You know, if you go to that tabernacle and you want to go in the big, wide, only open gate that welcomes all, you pass into the courtyard, but before you can go into the holy place or the inner sanctuary, you've got to go through another door that's not wide, it's narrow. It's the same size as the outer gate, but it's high and lofty and narrow. And so we enter into the presence of God and we stand at Calvary and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I will trust thee with my soul." That God may have to bring you from faith to faith, that you might begin to live by faith victoriously. And it may be a wrestling match to bring you to the end of yourself, that self might be displaced by the lordship of your lover Lord. Time has gone, but I want you to think these things out. Shall we bow in prayer? Conversion, oh happy day. Consecration, oh tremendous crisis. Will you come for sin's forgiveness? Yes, Lord. Will you yield your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service? Yes, Lord. Oh, I wonder how many of us would like in this closing moment before the benediction and dismissal to just whisper in song through our lips, Yes, let your heart speak, let your voice be heard. As Ray just gives us, no need for music, the right tune to those words, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Mean it. As he gives the lead, let your voice join with his. Like to do it, I shall pronounce the benediction at the close of the next verse. Would you like to stand before the Lord as just a simple act? You've known the Lord as your Savior many years. Just to stand before him to say, Lord, I'm meaning this. Take my love. My God, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. We're not looking at each other, our eyes are closed, but if any of you Christians, if any would like to stand before God and by that act say, Lord, I'm just meaning this. I'm just meaning it. Not just taking pardon from the cross, but power from the throne, and I want my life to be thine, ever, only, all for thee. Would you quietly, with eyes closed, stand as Ray gives us that tune for the last verse? My love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be us with thy divine blessing as quietly we go out into the night to face the late evening together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Indwelling Spirit abide with us all, now and ever. Amen.